one of the advantages of having young children is you get to read children's books. And as a pastor, because I spend at least a good part of my weeks in theology books and lexicons and commentaries and grammars and so forth, it was always a joy to have a little kid sit in your lap and see a book with pictures in it. Then my kids all grew up. And then they have kids now. So now we're back with looking at little kids' books again. Where's Waldo? Can you find Waldo? Where are the five butterflies in this picture? Can you find them? So today, in our passage from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and following, there's a word that Paul uses again and again. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and following. Can you find Waldo? All this, he's talking about a verse or two earlier when he says that if we're in Christ, we're brand new creations, our salvation. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us, apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting man's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I'm sure particularly if you had a Bible in front of you, and I hope you do, because sometimes it's hard to hear a dense paragraph from the Apostle Paul without seeing the words. I imagine you found Waldo in the word reconciled. God who reconciled us. We have the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself and so forth. And yet, I will tell you truthfully, as I began this passage this past week, these words rather just washed over me and failed to have the impact I had hoped they would have. I find often that particularly in reading the epistles of Paul, where he says a lot in a very short and condensed way, what he says sometimes comes on so much wave after wave after wave of fairly deep thoughts that I can blank out. Can anybody relate to that when reading the Apostle Paul? And so sometimes a passage like this that contains some of the most glorious things in the New Testament fail to move us. And they sound like, please forgive me, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, blah, 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 blah. Even as a Christian, we can have that. But this word reconciliation and what's behind it is so critical and so important that I hope you'll forgive this long illustration of what it's all about. In the 1800s, there were two hillbilly families that became famous in American history. The Hatfields, mostly living in West Virginia, and the McCoys, mainly living in Kentucky. They were famous because of a feud between their families, a blood feud that lasted 28 years. It was a time of the Civil War when it got started. Most from both families in both states joined the Confederate Army. But one man, Asa McCoy, joined the Union Army, and he was in a unit called the Pike County Home Guards. Now, some men in that unit, we don't know if Asa was among them, attacked and shot a certain Hatfield. That Hatfield was a friend of the Hatfield leader, whose name was, appropriately, Devil Ants Hatfield. You get the idea then. A group that contained some McCoys killed a friend of the most powerful Hatfield man. Devil Ants Hatfield was vowing revenge. And so later, some Hatfields ambushed and shot this officer in the unit that had killed the relative as the man left his house. 13 days after leaving the Union Army, Asa McCoy was murdered, allegedly by a Hatfield, although no one could prove it. and disputes about land and property went back and forth and tensions rose. 13 years later, there was a dispute over the ownership of a hog. The case finally went to the justice of the peace because it couldn't be settled among these two families. And the justice of the peace was nicknamed Preacher Ants Hatfield. Now, a testimony was asked by the court from someone who would know. And a man who knew both families was asked to testify. Allegedly then an independent objective witness. And he said the pig belongs to the Hatfield complainant. That witness who said that was later killed by two McCoy brothers, but they were acquitted in court on the grounds of self-defense. Later, there was a bit of a romantic situation involving a certain Rosanna McCoy. Sort of like a Romeo and Juliet story, Rosanna fell in love with and was involved with a certain John C. Ants Hatfield, son of the Hatfield leader, Devil Ants Hatfield. Now, Rosanna's people, the McCoys, arrested John Z. on charges of bootlegging. And yet both sides were constant bootleggers. Rosanna then, desperate to get her lover off the hook, made a midnight run to the rival Hatfields to appeal to the Hatfield leader, Devil Ants. And so Devil and the Hatfields rescued Devil's son, John Z., who turned around and abandoned Rosanna, even though she was pregnant, and married her cousin. Within a year, three of Rosanna's brothers went after Devil Ants when he was drunk, stabbed him 26 times, and then shot him. Authorities arrested the three McCoy brothers, but as they were en route to a trial, the Hatfield vigilantes intercepted them. The three brothers were tied to bushes, and they were shot with a total of 50 bullets. Other instances we have no time to review. A Hatfield constable, I know you're going to say, well, you're reviewing some. I'm saying we skipped a lot. A Hatfield constable arrested a certain Jeff McCoy. You get this? A Hatfield constable arrested a certain Jeff McCoy. He was not home. And his sister was suspected of warning him that the constable was coming. So the Hatfield constable and his friend broke into the house of this McCoy's sister, and he flogged her. The husband, Jeff, who was fleeing away, that's why he wasn't there, because he was on the run for murder, heard of it, and he tried to avenge her, and he was shot dead. This feud finally peaked on New Year's night, 1888. The Hatfields surrounded a McCoy cabin and opened fire with all the rifles they had. And then the denizens of the cabin returned fire, and in the melees, the Hatfields set the cabin ablaze to force the McCoys out. Some of them were able to escape. Two children were shot. A woman was caught and almost beaten to death. Others in the family escaped to the woods, but since it was the dead of winter, it was extremely cold. They did not have time to plan or take adequate clothing, and any one of the number of the children got frostbite. So a posse was raised that included, you don't doubt it, McCoys. And there was a horrific battle at a place called Grapevine Creek. And this posse made a series of raids after that battle on a number of Hatfield homes. They captured many Hatfields. They killed some. And in all this melee, the governors of Kentucky and West Virginia each threatened to invade each other's state with their own state militia. The resulting trial, after these people were caught, was so legally convoluted that the Supreme Court of the United States had to become involved. Eventually, the Hatfields who had done the shooting were found guilty. Seven of them received life sentences. One of them was hanged. Thousands of people attended the hanging, and that particular Hatfield was buried in an unmarked grave. This and many things I have left out continued for 28 years. The conclusion? In life, this is the kind of thing that can happen between offended parties when there is no reconciliation. And yet, reconciliation is difficult because the offenses of one person to another can be so horrific, and the need for justice can be so real and so deep that reconciliation could seem absolutely impossible. Now, the story of the Hatfields versus the McCoys is not just about two families in Appalachia. It is the story of humanity against God, with one real difference. Today, we're going to first consider how humanity's distance from God is like the Hatfield and McCoy feud. And then we're going to consider how it is different from that awful back and forth. Point one, our distance from God is like the Hatfields versus the McCoys in that there is a real hostility from both sides. A genuine breach, a true opposition, a real antagonism from humans toward God and from God toward humans. Let's take those two one by one. There's a real hostility the Bible teaches. It implies it here and it teaches it overtly elsewhere, that there is hostility from human beings toward God. The Bible says that by nature we are not God's friends, we're his opponents. Our natural condition is what Paul said in Colossians 1, where he says, quote, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds." That is, it's not that we were neutral toward God. It's not just that we were unacquainted with God. It's what Paul said in Romans 8:7, the sinful mind is hostile toward God. That is our natural state into which all of us are born. And this hostility comes from resentment against God. Resentment first of him telling us what to do when we would like to be our own Lord and autonomous. And resentment against the feelings of guilt that come to us when we do sin often. And so this resentment toward God shows itself in our lives in disobedience, both active resistance and passive resistance. It shows itself in active resistance. Well, here's what Paul said in Romans 8:7. The sinful mind does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And so he's talking here, of course, as about overt sins in particular. Paul lists these overt sins in 2 Timothy 3. Let me just read them. It's a sobering paragraph. Paul, describing what people will be like, says people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, treacherous, without self-control, slanderous, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It almost gets so long you start to glaze over when he describes the human act of resistance against God. But equally real is the passive resistance against God that is characteristic of many other humans. Passive resistance is when we just don't wish to think about God. We're uncomfortable having to reckon with him and deal with him and ponder him. And so we try to ignore it and sweep it away from our minds. As Paul said in Romans 1, when we do not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Now, we've been saying here that every human being is hostile toward God. And perhaps, as you sit here, you might be thinking the following. I'm not hostile toward God. I've never been hostile toward God. And there may, I would propose, there are two possible reasons for that. One possible reason is if you have indeed been born again, as Jesus says, if you've been born a second time, if the Holy Spirit has made you a new creation in Christ, the Holy Spirit drains that arrogance and that resistance toward God. But often, the reason a person is not aware of being hostile toward God is because we are often unaware of hostility in us. We're often unaware of, in spite of the contempt we feel, in spite of our ill feelings toward others, we simply don't get it. John Piper, the famous pastor, described his own experience with this when it came to prejudice. John Piper was raised and born in the Deep South. And as such, he came to realize as an adult, only sometime later, that he really was prejudiced against African Americans. And he had to come to terms with that. And he said, I realized that I had this prejudice, but I realized that I had never realized it. This is where many people are in their relationship with God. An ambivalence toward him at best, a hostility that they don't see. Think about a man, for instance, who's rather insensitive to his wife. He has little time to give her. He's not communicative. He never yells at her. He never speaks badly ever to other people. Certainly never is physically abusive to her. But there are just no words of appreciation come out of his mouth. He gives her no gifts. There are no expressions of love. Maybe he would say, like you hear the joke about the man who said, at our wedding, I told her I loved her, and I told her if that ever changes, I'll let her know. And that's the extent. And so his wife, over time, starts to shut down. Her voice becomes flat when he walks in the door and she says, how was your day? She sets the dinner plate wordlessly instead of with excitement. There's a silent seething in her. And he's totally clueless. He does not read the signals. We've seen this all the time with men. This is what humanity is often like with God. No idea that God has displeasure. No idea that I am not communicating with God or in any way relating to God. I'm just sort of unaware and clueless. So many people are unaware that they dislike God and unaware that they are resistant, especially to Jesus Christ. So what we're saying then is that one of the ways in which we are like the Hatfields and the McCoys is that we have this animosity toward God. Human animosity toward God, but now divine animosity toward humans, which is something that many of us don't think about. Here, the biggest challenge I faced is what verses not to read, because there are just dozens and dozens. Let me just read a few. Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. John 3, 36. Speaking of the Son here, it's a capital S-S-O-N, talking about Jesus Christ. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Or take the words of Luke chapter 3, verse 7, where John the Baptist said to the crowds who were coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is coming? This is not a question, as someone said, just of some minor misunderstanding that needed to be dealt with. This is a serious thing. Now, I would say that there are Bible scholars who disbelieve this. The particular Bible I'm going to read from is from a Roman Catholic Bible called the New American Bible, but there is an equal number of Protestant scholars, I'm sorry to say, who feel the same way. Here's the deal. We're talking about the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 25. And in the New American Bible, after referring to the way that other versions, responsible versions, I would add, translate Romans 3:25, which says, God set forth, I'm going to say a word here, that it's so easy to glaze over when you hear it. Please don't glaze over, even if you're in first grade. God set forth Jesus as a propitiation. What a propitiation is something to appease someone else when they're angry. Something to pacify another person when that person is upset. The Bible says that God gave Jesus to appease God the Father, to pacify the wrath of God the Father against sin. Now, here is what this particular Bible, as I say, it's Catholic, but I read similarly in a Protestant commentary this week. The New American Bible says, another rendering is preferable to the word propitiation because that would suggest hostility on God's part towards sinners. But as Paul will be at pains to point out, It is humanity that is hostile toward God. Do you see what that, those Bible scholars were saying there? That the hostility between God and people is one way. Humans are hostile to God, the Apostle Paul will teach, but God is not hostile to humans. Nothing could be further. As I say, God is a righteous judge who expresses his wrath every day. And Romans 2 verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath at the end of time when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And so God's anger at sin causes a curse upon this earth that he spoke over Adam and Eve. And so that's why we go through lives of misery, because of God's curse on humanity. Much like the lives of misery that the Hatfields and McCoys experienced. If you look at any of the photos of Hatfields or McCoys, you will see not a single one, at least that I could find, where they are smiling. None ever. It is a life of warfare, a life of hatred, a life of fear, a life of resentment. They are living the life that the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 5, 6, that the person who lives for herself for pleasure is dead even while she lives. The judgment of God on the soul of people even while they're alive. They are experiencing, the Hatfields, and humanity experiences it as we're alienated from God. What Proverbs 14, 13 says, even in laughter, the heart may ache. People out having a good time and yet realizing their time isn't as good as they wish and realizing they're going to go home and they're often going to feel empty as soon as they walk in the door. They're experiencing what Ephesians 4, 19 says when it talks about sinning, quote, with a continual lust for more. Hatfields and McCoys both against each other and humans against God have a lust for more autonomy, more rebellion, more sin, more revenge, more killing, whatever. And there's a law of diminishing returns. There's an internal emptiness, and people grow tired of a life of trying to eat just desserts, where at first grabbing all the pleasure you can seems great, but over time even that becomes tasteless. And so God's anger at sin is like the feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys, in that it ends in death. In summary, our distance from God is like the Hatfield-McCoy feud via the ongoing hostility from both sides that ends in misery and death. But our passage, which I realize is, and it's going to be the shortest part of the sermon, is the actual treatment of our text, and I rarely do that. But I needed myself to feel this text, and I hope to some small way have made you to feel this text. Our passage teaches that our distance from God is also unlike the feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys. Here's how it's different. These famous feuders hated each other for the other's wicked acts. But humans dislike God for his righteousness. We dislike God because he is so holy. Sometimes our dislike of God or of other people who are righteous is just rather humorous. I saw a bumper sticker one time, or was it a quote somewhere, that said, the only thing harder than living like a saint is having to live with one. You get that. Somebody who just so all-fired, goody-two-shoes, it just makes you sick because I don't know why. So there's nothing that draws us to that. A lot of times we're just put off by that. Sometimes it's a little more serious when we're put off with other people's righteousness. There was a member of our church many years ago who early in his career worked for PennDOT, the Pennsylvania Department of Transportation. And on his first day at PennDOT, he was told by his boss to take a truck to which was attached a snowplow and to wire brush the entire snowplow down and paint it. And so he did it in a day. And at the end of the day, his fellow workers jumped all over him. They said, it takes two of us 2 days to do one. Slow down, you're making us look bad. You see that? His righteousness made them dislike him. Well, the same thing is true of God's righteousness with us. We resist God because he is so holy. Here's how John puts it in John 3, verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his evil deeds will be exposed. That's how we feel like when we are around superior moral light to wherever we are. And so a great way that our distance from God is unlike the McCoys is that we hate God for his righteousness rather than for his wickedness. But here is the glory of our passage. Because the other way in which our feud with God is different from the famous West Virginia-Kentucky rivalry is this. That because of his great love, God's desire is to restore friendship with us. Paul says in verse 18, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. That is, through Christ, God was bridging the gap, coming to terms, reuniting, making a way that we could be together in love. What does it look like that God did regarding bridging the gap between himself and us in love? Well, the first thing it looks like is that God initiated a reconciliation. Nobody in these two 19th century families made an overture of peace, of flying the white flag, let's talk this true and try to bury the hatchet. Nobody did this. But God initiated the reconciliation between him and us. Hostility doesn't vanish by itself. Somebody has to take the first step. Somebody has to initiate it. And that's what Paul said happened in verse 18. He says, all this, talking about our salvation, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself. God is used six times in our passage. Verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Verse 20, God sends ambassadors to us with the news that he reconciles us. Verse 20, God makes an appeal to us. God initiated the reconciliation. No human ever initiated that with God. Secondly, the way God does this is that he not only initiated the reconciliation, he actually accomplished it. He was the only one able to accomplish it. And this is why Christ is mentioned in our passage. The word Christ is mentioned four times in our short paragraph. The word him, referring to Christ, is mentioned twice. Thus, in our short paragraph, Jesus Christ is mentioned six times in these few verses. Verse 21 says how it is that Jesus Christ actually accomplished reconciliation between God and us. He says it this way, verse 21. The word him in this sentence is talking about Jesus. God made him who had no sin, actually to be sin for us. He's speaking here about the crucifixion. He says that God made Jesus sin. Sometimes people think of Jesus Christ as unwilling. God the Father is a tyrant in heaven, but Jesus Christ was good, you know. But God took his good son and forced him to the cross, as it were. The Bible's very clear that's not true. I could quote multiple verses, but just one, Psalm 40, verse 7, Jesus speaking. Then he said, here am I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O God. And the New Testament quotes that in the book of Hebrews and applies it to Jesus Christ. Okay, it says God, along with Jesus, the two agreed to do this. God made him who had no sin to do something. The Hatfields were dripping with sin. The McCoys had sin oozing from each pore. So do we. But Jesus was acknowledged by everyone who knew him, even those who hated him, as a righteous man. His disciples, Peter, once wrote, he committed no sin. His enemies could not answer it when Jesus said, which of you here in this room who hate me can convict me of a single sin? And they were speechless. Pilate, who examined him, said, I find no fault with this man. The centurion who crucified Jesus said, surely this was a righteous man. The thief on the cross who died next to him said, this man has done nothing wrong. And God the Father twice spoke from heaven and said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. He did no sin, not even once, thought, word, or deed. And yet we read, God made him who had no sin, to be sin for us. This is an extremely deep verse, and we'll just fly over the very top of it. But it does not mean that Jesus became a sinner. It means something like this. Well, it does mean this, and I think this is about as close as we can get to it in this life. God placed all our sins on him. Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now think about that for a moment. First, consider the volume of sins laid upon the record of Jesus Christ as he suffered there. To help us with that, first, think of the volume of your own sins in your single lifetime. Could you even begin to count and tally? Now think of all the sins of the collected group of those hundreds of us in this room, all placed on Jesus. Now consider the sins of all the people who live in Chester County, all the people who live in Pennsylvania, all the people on the East Coast of the United States, all the people in the United States, all in the Western Hemisphere. Picture the sins of people all over the world, billions upon billions of them, their sins. Now, we're just talking about the 21st century, aren't we? Now picture the 19th, the 18th, the 17th, all the way back to the beginning of time. The collected volume of sins is unfathomable. God putting massive, incalculable amounts of sins on Jesus. And consider not only the volume of the sins that he bore, but the depth of the sins that he bore. Consider those who today are Christians and forgiven, or have died as Christians, although they were murderers, thieves, adulterers, drug lords, proud, arrogant Christians, you name it, the sins all placed upon Jesus. Somehow, God attached them, as it were, to Christ, put those sins on his spotless record without ever staining Christ's soul. And so Isaiah wrote, he was pierced. He was crushed as a substitute for you, as a sacrifice for me. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The verse goes on to close by says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that, quote, we might become the righteousness of God. It's odd language, but it's no odder than saying that Jesus was made to be sin. He's just underlining the punch of it. Think about that, that we would be so associated with the righteousness of God and his righteousness would be granted to us. Well, consider how totally holy God is in his righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the vision of God in heaven, the seraphim had to cover their eyes because they could not, as the hymn we sang, no angel in the sky could totally bear that sight, but downward bends his burning eye at mysteries so bright. These seraphim are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And the doorpost and the threshold of the temple shook as they sang. Consider not only how righteous God has been, but how long he has been righteous and holy. The Bible says that God has existed from everlasting. There was never a time when he was not. And in infinity past, he was superlatively righteousness. Now consider the holy life of Jesus Christ, his son, while he was on earth. Hebrews 7 says that Jesus was holy, blameless, pure, and set apart from sinners. And so this exchange that Paul talks about is astounding. Christ becoming sin, our sins, for us. We becoming God's righteousness given to us, counted as if that stunning righteousness came from us and were ours. Hatfields and McCoys could be saints of God if they were willing to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And so God, having accomplished redemption in this way, the last thing God does, having initiated and accomplished it, he broadcasts it and he appeals to us to accept it. I'll close with the words of Paul, speaking of himself, speaking of his fellow missionaries, speaking of all pastors and elders, small group leaders, Sunday school teachers, Christian school teachers, all Christian leaders everywhere. He says this: we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This can happen in the next minute if you were to bow your head, repent of your sins, and throw yourself on the mercy of the Son of God. Would you bow your heads in prayer for a moment? Now hear these closing words and benedictions. To every follower of Jesus in this room, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And to every person in this room who is not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, hear these words from the last chapter of the Bible. Come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.